Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw is trodden down in water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. I get a picture of like a guy in a quicksand pool, you know, stretching out his hands, but he just keeps sinking further and further down. Poor Moab here. So, verse 12. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. So, Father, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of the Word of God, and may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. In chapters 13 through 23, Isaiah has been prophesying against individual nations. But now, beginning in chapter 24, he's pronouncing judgment against the whole world. He's an equal opportunity prophet. And so he is pronouncing judgment against the whole world. And in chapter 24, last week, we learned that all the wine is gone. Death is stalking the planet, and basically the party is over. And everybody's dying in chapter 24. But in chapter 25, we find that the wine is flowing and eternal life is flowering. And if you know the Lord, the party's just getting started. And so if you don't know the Lord, man, the party's over. You're just existing on fumes. But if you know the Lord, the party is just getting started. And when we come to verse 6, listen, we leave time behind us. We leave history behind us. We leave the current earth behind us. Everything is behind us. And that's only possible because of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And I love the thought that heaven makes up for everything. Heaven makes up for everything. Whether you've been molested, raped, you've been... all of the trauma that can happen to you that has deeply stained your soul and stamped on your soul and all your memory, guess what? It's erased from the hard drive of your soul. You won't live with this. The kind of burden that you might be living, you know, as you think back to maybe the home of your youth or going to high school or what that man did to you, what that woman did to you, it's always kind of there in the background. Maybe not stinging, maybe not enough to make you bitter, but it's there as a regret. It's all gone. It's all gone in heaven because of what the Lord begins to do here in verse 6. And it's all because of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is our living hope. So he begins in verse 6 by saying, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all people on this mountain. He mentions this mountain in verse 6, in verse 7, and in verse 10. So what exactly is this mountain? Well, you notice there on your screen, you have Mount Zion on the left and Mount Moriah on your right. And these comprise present-day Jerusalem. Zion... first, it was the designation of the city of the Jebusites, that when David became king and he began to move into the territory that's known of Judah, he said, I want that city for my city. And so he was able to defeat the Jebusites, and he renamed the city there the city of David. Later on, the name Zion, the word Zion, was used for all the city of Jerusalem. And then even still later, it was used for all of the city of Jerusalem. And then Mount Moriah, that's the Temple Mount, that also became known as Zion. And so when the Bible talks about Zion, especially the prophets, it's talking about the city and the Temple Mount, basically the whole environs. That's what's meant by this mountain. Something's going to happen on this mountain in verses 6, 7, and 10. And in verse 6, we're told that God's party is on this mountain. God's party is on this mountain. Verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet, a big party for all the peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. So someone might say to you, hey man, why don't you go with me to my party? I got this big wild party going on. And you can say, well, hey, thanks, but God's invited me to his party. And your friend might say, well, what does God's party have that my party doesn't have? Well, this party is a banquet, right? And the Hebrew word there, if you look at the dictionaries, the lexicons, it'll say a banquet, a large meal. But a few of them will say banquet used as an occasion for drinking. A meal used as an occasion for drinking. This be like some of you saying, let's go cheese tasting up in at the wineries, right? You're not tasting cheese. You're just using it as an excuse, right? And so there's this banquet here. Certainly there's going to be food, but it's an excuse. It's a reason for drinking. And obviously in heaven, we're not going to get rip-roaring drunk and stumbling around and going, you know, who are you and where are you? But we're going to be eating and drinking of Jesus Christ more and more and more and more. We're going to have our fill. We're going to overflow with Jesus Christ. Hey, come with me to my party. Boy, I've already been invited to a party. And I think it's better than your party. It's going to last a lot longer than your party. And it's going to fill me. It's going to overflow me. It's going to satisfy me so much more than your party would. Up on your screen, there's a... go ahead and click the button there. Oh, no. Let's go back. Oh, you're right. Okay, yeah. Okay, click it. All right. Okay, I missed this in my notes. Sometimes I get so excited I just skip on. What happened on this mountain in history? Well, first of all, we're told in Genesis chapter 22 that Abraham offered his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, or was about to before the angel stopped him. Also on this mount is where David had a vision, and he bought the threshing floor of Araunah, and that's where he built the temple, or where Solomon built the temple. And then Solomon built his temple there on Mount Moriah, on this mount. We're also told that this is where Jesus came at his first coming. He came to the Temple Mount. He came to Jerusalem. We're also told that this is where he's going to come in his second coming. He's going to descend on the Mount of Olives. He's going to come in to the city. He's going to come to this city. He's going to come to this mountain, to the Temple Mountain. He's going to come to Zion. Also, this mountain is the headquarters, if you would. It's point central for the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And we're told in Isaiah chapter 4 that all nations, one more clear is the millennium, all nations are going to flow to Jerusalem during the thousand-year reign of Christ, where Christ will be reigning physically upon the earth. And then we're also told that the new Jerusalem, when the present heavens and the earth are gone, the new Jerusalem is going to come down on this mountain. And so this mount, no wonder it's the most fought over real estate, you know, down through history and in the world today. So much happened on this mount. And so we're told that God's party is on this mountain. So let's go. Yeah, click. Now one more click there. All right. That there is a bottle. I'm gonna. For any of you wine aficionados, please forgive me. This is Domaine Leroy Mussini Grand Cru. It's the most expensive wine in the world. It goes for $40,000 a bottle. But at the height of the season, and maybe for particular years, it can retail for up to $100,000 per bottle. That's incredible. But you know what? This wine won't even make it to God's banquet, because this is what's going to happen. One more click there. Boom. Boom. Yeah, yeah. God says, no, you know, I got so much, I have something so much greater than Domaine Leroy, Musigny, Grand Cru, or whatever it is. This is aged wine. This is God's wine, which is a picture of a metaphor for Jesus Christ. And nothing can compare to, nothing can match who Jesus Christ is and what Christ offers to you and to me. But someone might say, well, you know, that party sounds awesome. But that banquet is sometime in the unknown future. I mean, the banquet here in Isaiah 25, 6, maybe it could happen tomorrow. Maybe 10 years from now. Maybe 1,000 years from now. I know we all have rapture fever and all that, but so many generations have had rapture fever. And I don't know the plan of God. No man knows the day or the hour. So that's in the unknown future. Someone might say to you, and they'll say, my party's right now. You can come to my party right now. I would say, yes, this party's in the future, but it begins right now in Jesus. This banquet, it begins right now in Jesus. Jesus, the Bible would tell us, Jesus is the presence of the future. Jesus is the presence of the future. In Christ, in Jesus, the future begins right now. You and I are in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has not come fully to the earth, but we're in it. Many theologians say it's now, but not yet. Does that make sense? We're in it, and yet the fuller manifestation of it is to come in the future. Jesus is the presence of the future. What's greater than Jesus Christ? When we read in verse 6 about the aged wine and the choice pieces of marrow, are those greater? Is that a bigger feast, a greater feast, a more satisfying feast than Jesus Christ? Is there something in heaven better, greater than Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. What Isaiah 25, 6 informs us is that we're going to be eating and drinking of Jesus for all of eternity. For in heaven, there is nothing greater than Jesus. On earth, there's nothing greater than Jesus. You know, in heaven, your status and your position won't improve in heaven. Your experience of God will improve. It will expand. But your status and your position won't. You are no more a son or a daughter of God now than you will be in heaven. It's not like right now you're 50% saved and up there you'd be 100% saved. You're 100% saved now. You're 100% a daughter of God, 100% a son of God. Your position doesn't change. You're not more saved in heaven than you are now. If when I was in high school, the Vietnam War was going on, and there were fellas over in Vietnam, and their wives were back in the United States. And even though they weren't married, even though they weren't together, they were no less married in Vietnam than if they had come back to their wives, you know, in California. Your status and your posture and your position will not change, but your experience will. We'll have brand new bodies. We'll have glorified Christ. We have faith right now. We walk by faith, not by sight. In heaven, you won't need faith because you'll see. Your faith will become sight. Your hope will become realized. If I'm hoping for a bike and I get a bike, I don't need hope anymore because I have a bike. That hope's been realized. And in heaven, all of our hopes, all of our dreams, all of our faith will be realized in Jesus Christ. We won't need faith. We won't need hope in heaven. There'll just be like an eternal love fest. Now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest is love. We're looking forward to heaven. We're looking forward to this feast with the Lord. Martha came to Jesus. Well, Jesus had heard that Lazarus was sick. And Martha, and so he came to Bethany 4 days after Lazarus had died and had been buried. And Martha said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said, your brother will live again. And Martha said, oh, I know that he'll rise on the last day. I know that he'll live again. I've got that theology down straight. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. You're looking to the future. I'm the presence of the future. You're looking for the resurrection on the last day. I am the resurrection and the life. And so we know that Jesus then went to the tomb and he raised Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth bound hand and foot, and they let loose of his grave clothes. And he who is dead was raised from the dead. Because Jesus is the presence of the future. See, Martha's theology of the future kept her from the presence of the future. She had very orthodox theology. I know that he will rise on the last day. I mean, that's just Bible. That's what the Bible says. But Jesus said, I'm the presence of the future. And I will raise Lazarus from the dead. You know, as followers of Jesus, we're living in the future right now. Whether you know it or not, you are living in the future. This is what Hebrews 12:22 says. It's up on the screen. But you have come to Mount Zion, again, to this mount, and to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Now, some of you were to be asked, probably most of you were to be asked, when will you come to the heavenly Jerusalem? When will you come to the new Jerusalem that is spoken about in Revelation chapter 21? I'll come to the new Jerusalem after the rapture and the tribulation and the millennium and the great general judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. Then I'll come to the new Jerusalem. Then I'll see the angels. Then I'll see the righteous men made perfect through faith. Then I'll come to Jesus. But what verb form does the author of Hebrews use here? I've bolded it for you. But you have come. You've already come. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're eating and you're drinking of Jesus, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to this mount that the passage speaks about. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You have come to Jesus. We're living in the future. We've come to this place of salvation. We've come to this place where God dwells. We've come to the place of angels and saints and Christ and God. We're living in the future by living in the Spirit of God. You and I are already there. And so we've been invited to his banquet. Now, a meal isn't a banquet. A meal is just enough. But a banquet is more than enough. And you and I, we haven't been called to the heavenly meal. This isn't a happy meal. This isn't anything of that nature. This is a heavenly banquet. Jesus isn't a meal. Jesus is a banquet. There's enough and more than enough in Jesus. What do I mean by that? His obedience is enough and more than enough to bring you to God. His righteousness is enough and more than enough to clothe your spiritual nakedness. His blood is enough and more than enough to forgive your sin. His word is enough and more than enough to feed your soul. You know, we sing that song, all of you is more than enough. You know, all I want, all I need. You're everything I need, Jesus. You're more than enough. All of it. And this is the feast that we are invited to and we can partake of now. Jesus is the presence of the future. And we can partake of Jesus now. Solomon says in the Song of Solomon, he's brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. And when you're in the banquet hall of the Lord, when you're in the banquet hall of Jesus, when you've come to this feast that Isaiah speaks of here in Isaiah 25, verse 6, your soul is satisfied. You've drunk and eaten enough of Jesus that your soul is satisfied. And when you eat of him and drink of him, you right now begin to participate in this banquet. You know, people that are satisfied, I mean, truly soul satisfied in Jesus, don't go out and snort something up their nose. They have no need of it. People that are truly satisfied with Jesus and their souls are at rest. You're not going to navigate your mouse over to the porn sites and sit there and huff and puff. Christ is enough. You don't need to put stuff down your throat, into your arms. You don't need to go find yourself another spouse, because Christ is enough. I think one of the greatest problems in the church today is that Christ isn't enough for the followers of Jesus. We're not eating of Jesus. We're not drinking of Jesus. We're not communing with Jesus. Our souls aren't satisfied with Christ. They're restless. And so they have to go out and find peace and stimulation and rest and excitement and satisfaction and contentment in something else. May your soul be satisfied with Christ. When your soul is satisfied, not just with Christ, you might say, just as a theological point of affirmation, my soul is satisfied with Christ. Okay, that's great. But to say my soul is satisfied in Christ, he's my contentment. I tell you, you're going to stop sinning as much as you do. You're going to stop looking around for what can stimulate you and what can distract you from the difficulties of living, because your soul is in Christ. And that emptiness that drives you to things which are not healthy for you, things which don't edify your soul, your satisfaction in Christ will keep you from that. And so, you know, we eat and we drink of Jesus through faith. You know, when we're at the end of the message, we're going to have communion. And I grew up with this every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night. We only took communion once a week. I grew up in a church where we took it every week, which we do here. And even as a little boy, I thought, you know, this is the Lord's Supper. And I thought that wouldn't even pass as an appetizer at the worst restaurant, you know. But obviously it's a symbol of who Jesus is, and so we're going to be partaking in communion. But as we commune with Jesus by spiritually partaking of the bread and the body, the bread and the wine, his body and his blood, as you read the word, I mean, God is speaking to you. I don't know if you can hear him. Maybe your soul is so distracted. You know, don't pick up the Bible at 3 p.m. this afternoon and try to have a good time with Jesus, because you know the game's on at 3:30, right? And so you'll all be looking up at the clock, and you got to get in a space where your heart is still before the Lord in prayer, even in fellowship. I mean, this is one of the things with our community groups on Wednesday evenings, of just communing with the Lord through one another. And as I hear what's happening in your life and how he's touching your life, man, that feeds me. I'm blessed by that. And I'm built up by that. And in worship, as we worship Jesus, we're in communion with him. And he's my satisfaction. He's my contentment. And so in verse 6, we're told that God's party is on this mountain. In verses 7 through 10, we're told that God's power is on this mountain. And on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from the earth, and for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation, for the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. So God's power is on this mountain. There's three veils in the Bible that are removed. There's the veil in the temple that was torn. There's the veil that lies over our hearts. And then there's the veil of death, which is stretched over all of the earth. There's the veil of separation. There's the veil of darkness. And there's the veil of death. And when Christ died on the cross, the veil of separation was torn in the temple. We're told in Matthew 27, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. Here he is on the cross. And he yielded up his spirit. And right when he died, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Through the death of Jesus, all men, all women, all who put their faith in Jesus, we have access to God. Those priests there in the foreground, there in the holy place on the other side of the veil was the Holy of Holies, which the high priest could enter only once a year. But the book of Hebrews tells us now that the veil is torn, the way to God is made plain. And for everybody who puts their faith in Jesus, you can have communion with God yourself. I'm the pastor of the church. I'm not a priest. I'm not your high priest. Jesus is your high priest. You don't need to go through me to get to God. In the Old Testament, you had to go through a priest to get to God. I'm not a priest. I'm a pastor. I'm a minister. You have a direct connection with Jesus because the veil has been torn. The veil of darkness over your heart is removed when you turn to the Lord. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the Jews, when the law of Moses was read, the Bible tells us that unbelief gripped their hearts. For Gentiles, when the gospel of Christ is presented, unbelief grips their heart. But when you turn to the Lord, the veil of darkness is turned away. And we're told then here in verses 7 and 8 that the veil of death will be removed on this mountain. Verse 7, again, on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations, and he will swallow up death for all time. So these three veils, only the Lord can remove. The veil in the temple, the darkness, the veil of darkness that lies over your heart, and the veil of death that's stretched over all the peoples. And then it goes on in verse 9. I love this. He says, this is the God for whom we've waited. This is the God for whom you have waited. The wait is over. Stop looking around. Who else? Who else can remove these three veils? Can Washington, D.C. remove the veil in the temple, remove the darkness over your heart, remove the death that's over all people? No. What Washington, D.C. does is bring more death. They thicken the veil of death. Washington, D.C. can't touch it. PhDs, doctors can't touch it. Education can't touch it. Industry can't touch it. Science can't touch it. I've been reading all kinds of stuff about AI, you know, artificial intelligence. I just read an article this last week. Pastor, AI can write your sermon for you. And I thought, well, I'm having a hard enough time with genuine intelligence writing my sermon, but to get artificial, I don't know if that's going to work for me. And so much hullabaloo about transhumanism and artificial intelligence and a brand new evolutionary man is on the horizon. Botch. Listen, you have a soul. Your soul is in need of Jesus Christ. And you can enhance, you can get a new, or you can be the $6 million man. Today would be the $6 billion man. You can enhance all of your capacities. You can burn stuff with your eyes and you can have superhuman strength. You still just have one soul. No one can supersize your soul. No one can somehow enhance your soul. So I'm not against supersized prosthetics and energize this and that and all the other kind, even neural networks in the brain interfacing with the computer. When I read all that, I go, well, so what? You still have a soul that's in need of salvation. That stuff's not going to take away the veil that's over your heart. So religion, politics, education, science can't remove the veils. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And in the second half of verse 10 to 12, we read that the city of man is broken. Moab will be trodden down in its place, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride, and together with the trickery of his hands, the unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, even to the dust. And so we read there that the city of man is broken, and that Moab didn't wait for God, but she tried to save herself. Verse 9 says, this is the God for whom we have waited. And Moab said, we don't need no God. We're going to save ourselves. We can do it ourselves. Notice he says there he's going to bring down Moab's walls. Back in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 25, we read that the Lord has made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you, and cities of ruthless nations will revere you. And so man's hope has always been the city. We're going to build a city. In this city, it'll be our protection. In this city, it'll be our hope. In this city will be our prosperity and our wealth and our strength. But God destroys the city. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ. And so Moab, instead of calling upon the name of the Lord, instead of waiting upon the Lord, tried to swim out of the cesspool they were in, and they couldn't do it. You can't swim out of the cesspool that you're in. You can only call upon the name of the Lord. Now, I didn't look up when this movie came out, but let's go to the next slide there. Do many of you remember Cocoon, the Ron Howard film? Okay. In Cocoon 1, there was a place that certain inhabitants could go to where they would live forever. And it's kind of a very cool movie in a sense, but you should watch it. Well, I'm gonna spoil it for you, so you might not want to watch it. And so they were like beamed up into this ship that took them into a place where they would live forever. Do you want to go to a place where you'll never die? And it was very dreamy and romantic in a sense, and a lot of people said, yeah, let's go. In Cocoon 2, The Return, those who left, they come back to Earth, and you know what they want to do? They want to die. Because the place that they were taken to, the third veil was taken away, the veil of death, that they would live forever. But the second veil was never removed. The darkness that laid over their own hearts. They went to that place of everlasting life, if you would, unregenerated, not born again. They were the same people. And they got weary of living. Now, I'll be 70 in less than 2 weeks. I know a little bit about that. Not that I'm tired of living, but I understand. I understand that, you know, I'm not ready to move on, but I'm ready to move on. Does that make sense? So you get world weary. And the things of this earth just, hey, you want to go to Disneyland? Oh, I don't know. Hey, you want to go here? Oh, I don't know. Just the thrill is gone. Now, maybe that's just, you know, what curmudgeon me, but, you know, you experience, okay, I've done that. Been there, done that, got the T-shirt. Want to do that? Been there, done that, got the T-shirt. Been there, you know, what are the surprises anymore? Now, there's places I'd like to go and that kind of a thing, but it's okay if I don't, because I know heaven. Heaven's going to be better than all of it, you know. And all of these cool places I see, heaven's going to blow our minds. So there, they were going to live forever, but without being changed. And they just grew older and older and older. And as sinners, and just the weight of that. Well, even if I never died as a Christian, I wouldn't like that. Not that I don't like you, but I want to go to heaven. You know what I mean? I want to go to heaven. And so Moab says, well, we'll make it on our own. No, you won't. And this, I don't know if Ron Howard really understood the full theological implications of these two movies, but it was profound. You can't live forever. You won't want to live forever and not be changed by Jesus. Jesus Christ came to take away your sin. Jesus Christ came to regenerate you, to cause you to be born again to a living hope. And it's possible that you're here and you've never confessed the name of Jesus before. You've never given your life to Christ. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess Christ as Lord with your mouth, you shall be saved. And if you've never made that good confession before, but you want to give your life to Jesus, you want to live forever, you want to be born again, you want to become a follower of Jesus, I invite you right now just to stand up where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me. I want to give my life to Jesus today. And at home, watching my live stream, you can do it. You can stand up in your living room and you can pray this prayer with me, confessing that God raised Jesus from the dead, confessing Jesus as your Lord, and that you need him. Is there anybody that wants to do that here today?